الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأوحى ربك إلى النحل أن اتخذي من الجبال بيوتا ومن الشجر ومما يعرشون سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Yesterday we began with a brief discussion of wahi. Linguistically, the term wahi means to inspire secretly. Secretly in the sense that the inspiration occurs, but the people around the one being inspired do not perceive it. That's what we mean by secretly. If you look through the Holy Quran, you'll find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually uses this word in several contexts. In all cases, the essential theme is the same, and that is that some unperceived means of inspiration is granted to some form of creation. Of course, for us, the wahi and the most important forms of wahi are that which have been revealed upon the prophets in general and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in particular. But for example, the ayah which I just recited before you, وَأَوْحَى رَبُّكَ إِلَى النَّحْلِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has inspired even animals that they should take their houses in mountains or in trees or where people live. So in this particular case, or in this instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inspiring animals. In other cases through the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires the mother of Musa, for example. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in one place of the Quran. So in general, the term wahi refers to any imperceivable means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides a creation towards what it's supposed to do. Now, for us, the most important form of wahi is that which was bestowed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that action or that occurrence of the wahi on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam occurred during the 23 years, give or take, that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam was deemed a prophet by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then given the wahi. All of that began, or the essence of our wahi began, on one particular night. And this was the night in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was worshipping in the cave of Hira, which is located in Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ was worshipping in that cave, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then changed the history of the world. In fact, to me, that moment is the greatest moment in the history of mankind. On that night, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the first wahi to Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, four major things occurred. There were four major things that occurred on that night that make that night one of the greatest, if not the greatest, moment in the history of mankind. The first and foremost is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed His revelation, His final revelation, Al-Qur'an. Now, on that night, there were two types of revelation that occurred. two different forms of the revelation occurred. First, the entire Quran, in its entirety, was revealed from Lawh al-Mahfuz, which is the preserved tablet, to Bayt al-Izzah, which is the, you can say, the respected house. It's actually, the Lawh al-Mahfuz is a preserved tablet, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created somewhere in the heavens. It's located on the seventh heaven. And Bayt al-Izzah is located on the lowest heaven. Bayt al-Izzah is like a house of worship for angels. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took the entire Quran and descended it from the seventh heaven to the lowest heaven in one revelation. The second thing that occurred on this night is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed the first few ayat of revelation from Bayt al-Izzah, from the house of worship of the angels, to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, as far as revelation is occurring, two things occurred on the same night, on the night of power, on that night in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was worshipping in the cave. First, the entire Quran was descended from the seventh heaven to the first heaven. And second, the first few ayat of the Quran were descended from the lowest heaven to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you page through the Quran, you'll find reference to both of these. And in general, you should recognize the principle that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of revelation, and He uses the term anzala, anzala yunzilu inzalan, that's a verb form 4 from nazala, to cause to descend. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the verb anzala or yunzilu, that refers to the revelation of the entire Quran from the seventh heaven to the lowest heaven. For example, inna anzalnahu fi laylatin qadr. Verily we have revealed it, or we caused it to descend in the night of power. This anzala refers to the entire Quran from the seventh heaven to the first heaven. In other places in the Quran, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses verb form 2. Nazzala yunazzilu. Tanzila is the masdar. When verb form 2 is used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is in reference to the piecemeal revelation of the Holy Quran over a 23-year period. So, the entire Quran was revealed from the seventh heaven to the first heaven, and that's referred to in the revelation itself by Anzala, verb form 4. And then, over a 23-year period, beginning with the night of power, the Quran was then revealed piecemeal upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is referenced in our book by Nazzala yunazzilu, verb form 2. And if you just pick up the Holy Quran and you page through it, you'll see various times, various forms of the verb are used, and it'll all fit together when you keep this discussion in mind. So those are two great events that occurred on this particular night. Two amazing events. Because we've talked about wahi last night. And for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to write a book for humanity's guidance, and then for Him to choose someone amongst humanity to act as an interface between He and the rest of humanity, and then for Him to actually descend this book upon humanity so that they can be guided to their final goal and destination, that's something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is the only mercy that could attain that degree. And we discussed this in detail last night. So that's two major things that occurred. The third thing that occurred is that with this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was bestowed his prophethood, alayhi salam. Now, there's debate among the ulama as to whether the Prophet ﷺ was born a prophet and whether he was a prophet before this night. There's no reason to enter into those types of debates. You can sit and you can read various sources if you're interested in such issues. But regardless, for the sake of the Prophet ﷺ himself, he was transformed on this particular night. And we'll cover the hadith in detail and you'll see how. So this was the night in which the Prophet ﷺ was bestowed his prophethood. The fourth thing that occurred on this night was that Islam was born. So with the revelation of the Holy Quran from the seventh heaven to the first heaven, and then the subsequent descending of the first few ayat from the lowest heaven to the heart of the Prophet ﷺ, and then the Prophet ﷺ's interaction with the angel Jibreel, his receiving the or becoming a prophet on this particular night, all these things came together to result in the beginning of Al-Islam. And so for us, there's nothing greater, because that's what defines us. That's what that's everything to us. That's what identifies us and makes us different than any other type of creation in the entire universe. That we are followers and people who submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Four incredible events occurring on the same night. Four incredible events occurring on the same night. Subhanallah. Think about how can there be a greater day in the history of mankind? That's why when I started this discussion, I said that to me, this is one of the greatest days in the history of mankind. Incredible amounts of blessing are being descended upon humanity. Imagine, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy of revelation and that being descended upon humanity at that moment. Then the selection of a prophet. What a great event being descended or revealed upon that moment. The beginning of the deen, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's final deen, that being born at that particular moment. So enormous change is occurring. A huge amount of change. The whole world's history is being rewritten in one night based on what occurs at this particular point. This interaction and this change that occurs is beautifully described in a hadith brought by Imam Bukhari. And so what I like to do when we cover this particular event is to go through that hadith and try to derive lessons from what occurs on this particular night. Why is this night so important? Because change is occurring. Change is occurring to the nth degree in the history of mankind on this particular night. And that's why we're gathered here. Why do we come to gatherings like this? Why do we get together, take out a week of our lives, spend the money that we do, the organizers put in the effort that they do, the teachers put in the preparation that they do? It's so that we can walk out of here changed. So why not, when you want to study a paradigm for change, and when you want to learn the principles of change, why not go back to the night when the world was changed in a way in which it will never be changed again? Why not go back to that night, reflect on what occurred on that night, learn from the history of that night, and then try to inculcate some of those things within our own life so that that change, of course not to that degree because we cannot receive revelation and we cannot become prophets, but so that some share of that change can occur within our lives as well. That's why we cover this hadith. See, it's not a story. I'm not here to tell you the history of the Quran and the history of wahi, and everybody can make notes and then we can have an academic discussion, because that's not the purpose. Allah is not going to judge us and ask and test us on what occurred on that night. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not stand us up and say, what does it mean that the Quran was revealed from the seventh heaven to the first heaven on that particular night? That's not our purpose in being here. Allah will ask us about our deeds. He will ask us about what we did with our lives. He will ask us about how we spent our wealth and our time and our youth. And these are the essential questions that will be asked. And so we need to make sure that when we study a hadith like this, we don't make it academic, but that we derive principles from the study that will allow us to change our lives. That's the essence of why I'm here. And I'm sure that's the essence of why we're all here. It's because we're hoping that we'll leave this place better than what we walked in. We're hoping that the diseases that we carry in from the outside, that somewhere, somehow, we'll find a cure for these illnesses. That's why we come here. And so that's why I think it's very important that we cover the hadith. We'll cover the hadith with the perspective of not making an academic discussion out of it, but in order to derive some principles of change. So in our deen, we have two sources of revelation, which we talked about last night. The first is the Quran, and the second is the Hadith. The Quran is obvious, it exists in its current compiled form, and we will discuss in detail, inshallah, how it reached the current form that it's in. But as far as Hadith are concerned, those Hadith have also been preserved in various collections. They have not been preserved as the Qur'an was preserved. Much more emphasis was given on the preservation of the Qur'an early in the history of Islam. But a tremendous amount of work has been done to preserve the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ as well. We're not going to go into detail here, but suffice it to say that there are six major books of Ahadith. And aside from these six major books, there are numerous minor books as well. The major books are the famous ones that most of us have heard about: the book of Imam Bukhari, the book of Imam Tirmidhi, the book of Imam Abu Dawud, the book of Imam An-Nasa'i, etc. And the hadith that I will cover is one of the hadith transmitted and narrated by Imam Bukhari. Imam Bukhari is one of the most famous collectors of ahadith. He had some of the most stringent requirements before he would accept a hadith into his book. And his book is considered by many of the ulama as Asahhul Kitab Ba'd al-Qur'an, the most correct book after the Holy Qur'an. So, the narration that we're going to cover is a very solid narration. It's a sahih narration. It's one of the most carefully analyzed and collected narrations, and Imam Bukhari himself brings it within his book. So the hadith is actually narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, who is Ummul Mu'mineen. She's the mother of the believers. Annaha qalat. It's been narrated that she stated, أول ما بُدِي به رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من الوحي الرؤيا الصالحة في النوم. The very beginnings of wahi for the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم were true dreams which occurred during sleep. So here Aisha رضي الله عنها is detailing for us the interaction that the Prophet ﷺ had with wahi and how it began. So she says that the very first piece of wahi that the Prophet ﷺ tasted was al-ru'ya al-saliha fil-nawm, were true dreams in his sleep. So what would occur is that the Prophet ﷺ would see an event while he was sleeping, and the next day he would wake up and the exact event would occur before his eyes. Al-ru'ya al-saliha means that there's no muddle in the dream. It's not confused. The dreams are as clear as day. And the next day the Prophet ﷺ would remember the dream, he would be able to recall the dream, and then he would see the dream express itself in the reality of the world. So first the Prophet ﷺ actually had these dreams. And if you look in explications of this hadith, you find that all of his wahi began with these dreams. And then, after that, the Prophet ﷺ began to have day visions. He would begin to see things during the day, which were actually true. Then the Prophet ﷺ began to hear voices. And the final stage, right before he received the revelation of the Holy Qur'an, the Prophet ﷺ would begin to hear rocks speaking to him. And they would actually give him salam. They would greet him. So these were the stages of interaction with wahi that the Prophet ﷺ experienced before he actually received that first wahi of the Holy Qur'an. So she says, أَوَّلُ مَا بُدِيَ بِهِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ مِنَ الْوَحِي الرُّؤْيَا الصَّالِحَ فِي النَّوْمِ.
The very beginning of wahi was true dreams during sleep. فَكَانَ لَا يُرَى رُؤْيَا, and it was such that he did not see a dream, إِلَّا جَاءَتْ مِثْلَ فَلَكِ الصُّبْحِ, except that it came like the dawn of the day. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ would see a dream and the next day it would be as clear as light, the dream would be, as well as its manifestation. ثُمَّ هُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَى. As a result of the interaction of the Prophet ﷺ with these various types of wahi, the next thing that occurred in the life of the Prophet ﷺ was ثُمَّ هُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَى. Then khala became beloved to him. Khala means to seek solitude. The Prophet ﷺ was then bestowed a love of solitude. Now look at the wording of the hadith. ثُمَّ حُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَى. حُبِّبَ is a passive form. It means that, if you literally translate it, it means that solitude was made beloved to him. He didn't go out and choose solitude, but as a natural reaction to this state, solitude was made beloved to him. Made by who? Made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning Allah then placed a love for solitude in the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's very, very important to understand, that solitude was the second result of the Prophet ﷺ's interaction with wahi, or the direct result. Now in this day and age, imagine if these things began to happen to us. Imagine if we began to see true dreams, or if we began to see day visions and they were true, or if rocks began to say salam. Instead of seeking khala, most of us then would go out and start to do dawah. We would start calling people and we would start thinking we've become something, and then we would go and assume a responsibility upon ourselves. And that's our natural instinct. But what we're being taught here is that change occurs in sequence, and part of it is to seek solitude. And so this is what the Prophet ﷺ was inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to spend a certain degree of time, or a certain length of time, in solitude. So how would he do it? وَكَانَ يَخْلُو بِغَارِ هِرَى. And he used to seek his solitude in the cave of Hira. The cave of Hira is a mountain, is a cave in a mountain in Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ would go to this cave and he would seek solitude there. فَيَتَحَنَّهُ فِيهِ. And so he would worship in this cave. The word that's being used in the particular narration is فَيَتَحَنَّثُ فِي. تَحَنَّفَ يَتَحَنَّثُ means to follow the deen hanif, hanifa, the true deen, the original deen. And the narrator then explains and puts in his own commentary here in a few words, and he says وَهُوَ التَّعْبُدْ. Following the deen hanif is وَهُوَ التَّعْبُدْ, meaning the Prophet ﷺ would worship in the cave. And then what would, how long would he worship for? How would he do so? اللَّيَالِ ذَوَاتِ الْأَدَلِ. The Prophet ﷺ would go to the cave and worship in the cave, and he would do so for numerous days on end. He would sit in this cave for numerous days on end. قَبْلَ أَنْ يَنْزِعَ, before he would descend إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ, to his family. وَيَتَزَوَّدُ لِذَلِكَ, and then he would prepare his provisions for a similar retreat. ثُمَّ يَرْجِعُ إِلَى الْخَدِيجَةِ, and then he would return to Khadija. فَيَتَزَوَّدُ لِمِثْلِهَا, and then he would again prepare his provisions for a period similar to the period before it. حَتَّى جَاءَهُ الْحَقِّ, until the truth came to the Prophet ﷺ. وَهُوَ فِي غَارِ هِرَىٰ, and it happened to come at the moment that he was in the cave of Hira. Now, this hadith is, or this part of the hadith is extremely important for us to understand in the development of the Prophet's wahi as well as in our personal development. So note that the Prophet, after he begins to have these interactions with the unseen world, then develops a deep love for solitude. And he expresses this deep love for solitude by spending days on end worshipping in the cave. So the first question is, what did the Prophet ﷺ worship, or how did he worship? And there's many discussions among the ulama as to what the Prophet ﷺ was worship, or not what he was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but how he was worshipping. And many of the ulama state that the Prophet ﷺ was actually sitting in reflection, or a type of muraqabah, where he would sit and think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the creation around him. Now, the Prophet ﷺ kept on spending time in solitude for extended days on end until, according to the hadith, حَتَّى جَاءَهُ الْحَقِّ, until truth came to him, وَهُوَ فِي غَارِ حِرَىٰ, and he was in the cave of Hira. So this also highlights an important aspect of his, of the truth, and that is the Prophet ﷺ descend, or the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descended the truth upon the Prophet ﷺ in the exact same place where he did his ibadah, where he was actually doing his ta'abbud, where he was doing his worship. And so this is a very introductory point to how change occurs. It occurred in the place of worship. And so if we in our lives expect to achieve change, it too will occur in places of worship. And that's why the attachment with the masjid is so important in the life of a Muslim. That's our essence of worship. That's the place where the majority of worship occurs on the planet Earth. It's the mosques of various cities throughout the world. And so if we hope to achieve some degree of change, and obviously that will come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we should seek it by visiting the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and visiting places of worship and establishing places of worship. And that's why it comes in hadith that we should even have places of worship within our own home. The Prophet ﷺ told us, don't make your homes graveyards. Don't make your home a graveyard. And it was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to pray all of his sunan in his house. He wouldn't pray his sunan in the masjid. He would do so in his house. And that was because wherever you worship, that's where you draw in the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did a tremendous degree of worship in this particular cave, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acknowledges that worship by then bringing him the truth in the same place in that cave. So what happened? How did the truth come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Well, the narration continues. فَجَاءَهُ الْمَلَكُ. So an angel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَقَالْ اِقْرَأْ, and he said, recite, read. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded by saying, مَا أَنَا بِقَارِي, I am not a reciter. Now, if you stop here, the question arises, how did the angel come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In what form? And if you look through the explication of a hadith, you'll see that the angel Jibra'il throughout the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came in various forms. For example, we know that often the Prophet sallallahu the angel Jibra'il alaihi wasallam would come as in a human form. In fact, most often he would come as the companion Dihya, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The angel Jibreel would often come in his form, in his shape, in his physical shape. And other times, the Prophet, the angel Jibreel alaihi wasallam would come as an unknown human being. For example, the famous hadith in which The person comes, the traveler comes to the Prophet ﷺ with no signs of travel. He sits before the angel, or he sits before the Prophet ﷺ and asks, "What is Islam? What is Iman? What is Ihsan?" And then he walks away. And later on, the Prophet ﷺ explains to the Sahaba that that was the angel Jibreel ﷺ, and he came to teach the Deen. So in that particular hadith, the angel Jibreel came in a human form that no one recognized. In this particular occurrence, there is debate among the ulama. Some ulama say that the angel Jibreel came in his asl form, meaning in his true angelic form. We don't know for certain in this particular narration how he came, but we do know that there were only, according to some interpretations, there were only two times in which the angel Jibreel came in his original form to the Prophet ﷺ. Once was when the Prophet ﷺ asked the angel Jibreel ﷺ to reveal himself in his true form. So he actually asked the angel ﷺ, "Can you show me your true form?" And the angel then expanded himself into the true angelic form, and the Prophet ﷺ witnessed it. The second time was in the Mi'raj, when the Prophet ﷺ was ascended from this world to the heavens. On that particular occasion, the Prophet ﷺ saw the angel Jibreel in his true form. So these are the two times that are certain from hadith. And whether the Prophet ﷺ saw the angel Jibreel in his true form on this particular occasion is debated among the ulama. Regardless, however the Prophet ﷺ saw the angel Jibreel, it was something unique to him, because he had not ever interacted with the angel Jibreel before this particular point. قَالَ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِ. So the angel Jibreel ﷺ comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, اِقْرَى, recite. Read. And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Ma ana biqari," I am not a reciter. I don't have the knowledge of recitation. قال فأخذني. So the Prophet ﷺ says that the angel Jibreel then grabbed me. فغطني. And he squeezed me. حتى بلغ من الجهد. Up until the point where he squeezed every last bit of energy out of me. ثُمَّ أَرْسَلَنِي. Then he released me. فَقَالَ. And he said, اِقْرَى. And he said to me, read. Now imagine the interaction that's occurring at this particular moment. The Prophet ﷺ is being squeezed by an angel. The angels have an immense power, much more than any human being. And the Prophet ﷺ is not being squeezed, but he's being squeezed until the last bit of life is within him. And then he's being released by this angel and he's being commanded again, اقرأ, read. قُلْتُ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِي. And so the Prophet ﷺ says, I am not a reciter. So what happens? فَأَخَذَنِي فَغَطَّنِي الثَّانِيَةً. So the angel Jibreel grabs the Prophet ﷺ and squeezes him with such enormous force a second time, up until the last bits of life are remaining within the Prophet ﷺ, and he releases the Prophet ﷺ and he says, "Iqra, recite." And so the Prophet ﷺ again, he says, فَقُلْتُ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِي. So I said, I am not a reciter. فَأَخَذَنِي فَغَطَّنِي الثَّالِثَ ثُمَّ أَرْسَلَنِي فَقَالِ اِقْرَأْ. اِقْرَأْ بِاسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقْ. خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ أَلَقْ. اِقْرَأْ وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمْ. So the angel grabs the Prophet ﷺ a third time, squeezes him until the last bits of life remain, releases him, and then says, recite in the name of your Lord who created man from a clot. Recite, and your Lord is Akram. So the first revelation was then bestowed upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now if you look at this interaction, between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam, it's truly amazing. Because what is occurring in these few moments is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being shifted from the life of this world or the mindset of this world to the mindset of another world. That's essentially what's occurring. See, here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a human being and he's interacting with the world on a regular basis. But the angel Jibra'il comes and squeezes the world out of him. Squeezes this life, this worldly life, out of him so that he can get in the mentality of interacting with an unseen world. And this is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ is doing in this hadith. Now what happens? The angel Jibra'il comes to him and says, Iqra, recite. The Prophet's first idea in his mind is that, I don't know how to recite. See, he's still within the world of reason, cause and effect. I can't recite because I have never been taught how to recite. The Prophet ﷺ is in this world of cause and effect. He's reflecting upon the world in that way. But actually, if you look at the world from the perspective of the Creator, there is no cause and effect. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands you to recite, you will recite. It doesn't matter if you know how to read or not. There are no prerequisites when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's what's occurring, this unique interaction that's occurring between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's mindset is being taken from Darul Asbab, from the mindset of cause and effect, to Darul Musabbibul Asbab. From the mindset to the mindset of the person who creates cause and effect, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is a very, very unique interaction that occurs. Now, and this is not the only place that this occurs. And this hadith is one, but let's take another example. And I was mentioning this to one of the brothers last night. Is look in the Holy Quran, in the story of Zakariya alayhi salam and Maryam. What happens in that, in one of the instances narrated by the Holy Quran, is that Zakariya alayhi salam, he walks into a room in which Maryam alayhi salam is eating fruits that are out of season. So Maryam alayhi salam is sitting in a room and she's eating fruits that don't belong in that particular season. It's very hard for us to understand this in this day and age because we don't have seasons. We just walk into the grocery store and fruits from all over the world are before us. And so we don't have a season for mangoes. We just take mangoes whenever we want from the grocery store because they're grown in various places around the world and then brought here. But there are seasons for fruits. There's a mango season. There's a watermelon season. There's certain seasons in which a fruit grows to its maximum potential in a particular locality. And so Maryam alayhi salam was sitting and eating fruits that were out of season. The other thing to keep in mind is they didn't have refrigeration and ways of preservation at that time. So for her to be eating these fruits out of season is a very unique occurrence. So Zakariya alayhi salam walks into the room and he says, and he looks at those fruits, and in fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates this, وَكُلَّمَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا زَكَرِيَّا وَجَدَ إِنَّهَا رِزْقًا. And every time Zakariya would enter upon her, he would find this risk. And he asked her, أَنَّا لَكِ هَذَا. How do you have this risk? And she says, هُوَ مِنْ إِنَّ اللَّهِ. This is just from Allah. What do you mean, how do I have this risk? It totally makes sense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to me. So look at this interaction that's occurring. It's very, very unique. See, Zakariya alayhi salam is thinking in the thought of this world. He's thinking you need the season in order to have the fruit. He's thinking in cause and effect. But here she is sitting and worshipping for extended periods of time, and she used to sit in this room and worship for days on end, and she's thinking, what's the big deal? I don't need the season because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending it to me directly. I don't need to have a cause and effect. Allah gave it to me, that's it. When she says that, and he begins to pick up on what's going on, then he also says, wait a minute. His mind also gets pushed out of the world of reason, and into the world of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Creator, and he starts thinking, Well, I need to have a child. And I'm beyond the age of having children. My wife is beyond the age of having children. But at that moment, in the Quran relates it, at that moment, he goes into the mihrab and he makes a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a child, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts his dua at that point. So he begins to realize that if Maryam alayha salam can have fruits outside of a season, then in the same way, I can have children outside of my season of having children. And so, she's in another world at that point. She's caught up in her creator. She doesn't think about cause and effect. And he walks in with this cause and effect attitude. In the same way, the Prophet ﷺ in this moment is right on the edge. He's done a certain degree of worship. He's caught on the edge between the world of cause and effect and the world of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, kun fayakun. Then the angel comes and the angel is basically squeezing out of him this cause and effect attitude. And so he keeps saying, ma ana miqati, he grabs him again and squeezes him. He says, ma ana miqati, he grabs him again and squeezes him. And now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in this understanding, or has been boosted into this new type of world. And so the angel Jibra'il then descends the revelation upon him and says, iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min alaq, iqra wa rabbuka al-akram. So in this moment, in these few short moments, the Prophet ﷺ makes a tremendous spiritual journey. Tremendous spiritual journey. We too make spiritual journeys. And actually, the spiritual journey of a human being occurs in four stages. The very first is their journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, they call them in Arabic, Siyur al-Arba, the four journeys. And the people of Tasawwuf speak about these in detail. And actually, if you reflect upon your life, you'll see that in various stages and in various ways, you also have gone through these four journeys. So the first one is called Sayr ilallah, the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what that means is that a person's life changes and their mindset changes, so that they then begin to make the goal of their journey in this life Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of us have experienced that in some shape or form. There was a time when we were working towards the dunya, we were caught up in the life of the dunya, many of us had not changed through this mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then all of a sudden Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows upon us this change in our lives, when Islam becomes something important. And the first step in that is that we begin then to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's called Sayr ilallah. The second stage of the journey is called Sayr fillah. And that's traveling in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you don't literally travel in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but what it means is that you travel in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, You become so much entangled in the remembrance and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you can't think about anything else. And for those of you who have gone through that initial connection with Islam, that happens to you. For example, you are far away from Islam, your life changes, you then get into the deen, and now you begin to change your life and you begin to travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then there comes this period of time when all you do is think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't stop yourself, actually. You get into prayer, tears descend, and shiver, and electricity is running through your spine. You talk to people, you're thinking about Allah. Whenever you sit and look at the sky, you're thinking about Allah. So that actually happens to us when we first begin our journey in the deen. Now, we keep in mind that when you first enter or change your life, or you first come into the deen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you all of these various journeys very quickly as a gift. It's sort of like a trial. But later on, it takes a tremendous degree of effort in order to truly experience these. So what happens is, when somebody becomes a Muslim or somebody changes their life to the deen, initially they experience a tremendous amount, and then all of that goes away. Unless they make a tremendous degree of sacrifice to re-attain it. So the initial turn through the journey is actually given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. The second turn that occurs is actually the more permanent one, but it requires a tremendous amount of sacrifice and a great deal of effort. So the first journey is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second journey is in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third journey is returning from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's minallah. And the fourth journey is fil ashya, sayr fil ashya, in which a human being is acting like a normal person, but is deeply connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are the stages that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through instantaneously. He is being introduced to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he's entering a deep remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he returns from that remembrance, but he returns connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he walks around as a human being, he interacts as a human being, he acts like a human being, but his heart is completely connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, on the level of a prophet, the states attained are unattainable by average human beings. But for us, this is the journey that we undertake in our spiritual development. We have to focus our life completely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you do so, you'll end up living a period of time of your life where you will be so concentrating and so connected to Allah that you won't be able to do anything else. And then eventually you'll descend from that state, but then you'll return as if you're a normal person, but you'll be so connected with Allah that your heart will constantly be remembering Allah. Or at least, not constantly, but as much as it's able to do so and as much as Allah permits. So that's actually the spiritual development of a human being. And on our level, it occurs, obviously, degrees beneath what a prophet would experience. But it is part of our spiritual development. And I'm not going to go into the details here. But what I do want to highlight is that in this particular instance, the Prophet ﷺ is taking a tremendous spiritual journey. And it's the power of the angel that's squeezing him through this journey from out of this world and into the world of the unseen. The hadith then continues, and it says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam faraja'a biha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam yarjufu fu'adu. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned, and his heart was in tremendous fear. I mean, his heart was rapidly beating. He was very terrified as to what had occurred. فَدَخَلَ عَلَى خَتِيجَةَ بِنْتِ خُوَيْلِدٍ. And so he entered upon Khatija, who was the daughter of Khuwaylid, radiallahu anha, who was the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam at this particular moment in history. فَقَالَ. And he says, زَمِّلُونِي, زَمِّلُونِي, cover me, cover me. And so, فَزَمَّلُوهَا. And so they covered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Hatta ذَهَبَ عَنْهِ الرُّعْ, until the fear left the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or at least the intensity of the fear that was afflicting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam decreased significantly. فَقَالَ لِي خَتِيجَ. Actually, let's stop here for a second. So this actually is a very, very beautiful scene. Close your eyes and imagine, here's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam interacting with the unseen world. He's interacting with an angel. He's become a prophet. Islam has been born. The Quran has been revealed upon his heart, the first of it. And here he comes running in extreme fear, and he comes to his wife and he begins to seek comfort in his wife. So this is actually a sunnah. To seek comfort in your family members is a sunnah. And that's exactly what the Prophet ﷺ did, the very initial stage of the deen. Then he says, cover me, cover me. And so they throw a blanket upon him. And if you just close your eyes and you imagine the Prophet ﷺ in this stage, it's very, very beautiful. Because here the Prophet ﷺ is now wrapped up. And in fact, in another occasion in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Prophet ﷺ as, O one who is wrapped up, O cloak, O one who is wrapped in a cloak. So, this state of the Prophet ﷺ being wrapped up in this cloak is a very, very unique characteristic of the Prophet ﷺ. In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala picked up on this characteristic and preserved it for us to recite for 1400 years and until the end of time. And so that's why you'll see, and my teachers, they used to carry with them these like a cloak, and they would be wrapped up in their cloak when they would teach their ahadith. And the reason why was because they wanted to emulate this beautiful picture of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because not only did they pick up on it from this hadith, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, when he's describing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one occasion, describes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as, "O one who is clothed." And if you look at the various explications of this ayah, most of the ulama agree that this means, "O one who is clothed in a physical cloth such as this." But it also means, according to some of the scholars, "O one who is cloaked in the cloth of prophethood." Because this is when the Prophet ﷺ had become a prophet. So it's a very, very beautiful way of translating that ayah. But physically, the Prophet ﷺ would often use a cloak as a way of, as part of his spiritual interaction. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also preserves this for us in the Holy Quran. And so this is why you'll often see, especially my teachers, I saw them, they would have cloaks. And they would wear their cloaks. And when I picture my teachers teaching hadith, I picture them wrapped up. They would be wrapped up, it would be freezing cold, and they would be wrapped up in this cloak, and tears would be falling from their eyes, and they would be relating hadith to us, and they would be relating stories of the various akabir and the sahaba, etc. And that's the picture that gets ingrained in my head as well. So it's just a very, very beautiful interaction with the Prophet ﷺ, his family, and then his cloak being wrapped up. And it's the cloak that brings him this peace. It's the cloak that helps him to get through this spiritual journey, and then the fear is descended from him. So you think about, you know, the first thing he asks when he returns from his family is, "Cover me, cloak me, put my cloak on me." And then that acts as a means of bringing tremendous peace to him. And it acts to remove the fear. So basically my point is, it's a sunnah to have a cloak. It's a sunnah to have a blanket that you wrap around yourself. فَقَالَ لِي خَتِيجَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا. So he says to Khatija, وَأَخْبَرَهَا الْخَبَرُ, and he explains to her exactly what happened. So here he sits down after he's been cloaked, and after he attains some degree of serenity, he says to his wife, radiallahu anha, everything that happened. He explained that I went up to the cave, and this unique being approached me. This unique being asked me to read, but I didn't know how to read. He squeezed me so hard, I've never been squeezed in such a manner before. And he asked me to read again. I still explained that I didn't know how to read, and he relates the entire story. And then he says to his wife, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِي. Verily, I am afraid for my soul. So, here the Prophet ﷺ is expressing his deep fear as to what has occurred. He's extremely fearful for what has just occurred. And he says it in a very, very short statement, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِي. After all of this, I am now extremely afraid for myself. And That's another possibility, that he was afraid at the time of the squeezing, or the other explanation is that he is now afraid. And the reason, and then the ulama go into a discussion as to what do we mean by him being afraid for his soul. Because obviously this experience is going to now carry through with him for the next 23 years. So some ulama say that he was afraid that he may have some type of sickness. He wasn't sure what was going on. Other ulama say he was afraid that he may die from this tremendous fear. His heart was beating in such a way that he felt that it was just beyond the control of his body. And so some ulama say that it was a fear from death. And some say it was a fear from the shock of seeing an angel. And others say it was a fear of now understanding the realization of what was about to be bestowed upon him. Meaning he had some degree of understanding of the tremendous responsibility that will be bestowed upon him because of his receiving revelation and because of him being bestowed the prophethood. Regardless, he says to his wife, "Verily, I feared for my soul." فَقَالَتْ. And so what does she say? she gives one of the most beautiful responses that I think you'll find in hadith, because it highlights for us tremendous lessons. فَقَالَتْ كَلَّا. She says, never. Never should you fear for your soul. وَاللَّهِ مَا يُجِزِيكَ. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not waste you abada. He will never waste you. Okay, why? Why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never waste you? إِنَّكَ لَتَسِلُ الرَّحْمِ. Because there are certain characteristics within you, O Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that these characteristics will never allow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to waste you. The first is, إِنَّكَ لَتَسِلُ الرَّحْمِ. Verily, you bring together relatives and families. You cause people who are related to stay together. وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلْبِ. And you carry the destitute. وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ. And you earn for those people who don't have livelihood. وَتَقْرِ الْدَيْفِ. And you host guests. وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. And you assist for just causes. You assist in truth. So Khadija radiallahu anha relates five characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she says that it's because of these five characteristics that you will never be wasted. Meaning the interaction that occurred between you and the angel Jibreel and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no way that that could be any type of misguidance, because five characteristics are found within you. These five characteristics are the five essential characteristics that existed within the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that essentially acted as a magnet to bring about this tremendous blessing that occurs on this particular night. Now we've talked about how blessed this night was. And there are these five characteristics within the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that acted as magnets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy that resulted in this change. And because these characteristics were present within the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is no way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would waste him. And so the first was that he brought together families. Now these five characteristics are one of the most important parts of this hadith, because these are the five characteristics that drew in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to such a degree that it resulted in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam earning his prophet or attaining his prophethood and receiving the revelation of the Holy Quran. So these five characteristics are not a historical narration for us. They are five characteristics which we too must inculcate within our lives in order to attain and the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to draw the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within our lives. The first is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought together families. He kept people who were related together. And so this should be one of the essential things that we do within our life. We should visit our family members. We should keep our families together. We should make sure that if there's a conflict between two people within a family, that we make a full attempt to resolve it. Because when you act to bring families together, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually will act to unite you with the family of Islam and the family of the mu'mineen. So we have to make a tremendous effort to bring families together. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, and that's exactly what we should be doing. The second thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did was that he carried the destitute. He helped those people in need. And so this should also be our way as well. We should seek out people in need and we should help them. Not because we're doing them a favor. We don't do people a need a favor by helping them. But we help ourselves. When you help someone in need, you actually attract a tremendous amount of barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that helps us. That's why we go out and seek people who need assistance, so that we can be helped, because we are actually the ones who are more in need of assistance than anyone. We are fuqara, and we are in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance. So when you help Allah's creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help you. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ would earn for those people who didn't have the ability to earn, who had very little. And so this is another sunnah which we should enact. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has so commonly enumerated the benefits of sharing your wealth with others that the Sahaba would work only to earn money in order to donate it to others. Meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would narrate with such regularity the benefits of helping others that the Sahaba would hear those ahadith and then they would take jobs for the sole purpose of earning money in order to help others. Very different than the reason why we take jobs today. We take jobs because we have long-winded aspirations. Inshallah, 5 years from now, I'm going to live in that house in that neighborhood. And then inshallah, 10 years from now, I should be the chairman of my department, and inshallah, I'm going to purchase that car. So we have these long-winded aspirations, and we work for the purposes of the dunya. That was not why the Sahaba worked. They went and they earned in order to give their wealth to others. Because they knew that when they gave their wealth to others in this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bestow upon them a tremendous degree of wealth in the hereafter, far beyond anything they could earn in this world. So we talk about leveraging your equity, they leveraged their equity. They knew that their equity was in the Akhirah. Or their true return was in the Akhirah, and so they used their equity in this world in order to purchase a tremendous reward in the hereafter. Furthermore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would host guests. This is very important, and it's something that we don't do. Now, what do we mean by hosting guests? Hosting guests means that you take people that you know and you invite them to your home. That's one level. And subhanAllah, mashaAllah, we all do that. But the truest level of hosting a guest is that you take someone you don't know. You find someone in the masjid, or you find a Muslim that you don't know, that you don't commonly interact with, that you don't have a special connection to, and you bring them to your home. And you invite them as a guest. It's easy to have your friend come over and feed them. That's not the challenge. The hard thing is to find another Muslim who you don't know and bring them into your house only because they're a Muslim. Only because they believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bring them into your house and feed them. There's a tremendous degree of reward for that. And in fact, if you look at the people who are shaded on the Day of Judgment, one group of people that are shaded, and that difficult time when there will be no shade, are those people who loved only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning they made their friends and they invited their guests and they greeted and they shared with others only because Allah of their connection, their common connection between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last point that Khadija radiallahu anha mentions about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he helped in true causes. And this is something that Muslims unfortunately have left in this day and age. If you look at any good cause, there should be a Muslim leading at the forefront of that cause. For example, the cause of the environment. That's essential to Islam. We talked about last night, one of the teachers mentioned that adab is a very, very broad topic within the deen. Adab includes how you act with your parents, how you act with one another, how you act with Muslims, how you act with non-Muslims. Those are all different types of adab. And there's also an adab as to how you act with your environment. We have been taught in this deen to act with the environment in a certain way. The environment is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an amana that has been bestowed upon us. And we are to use it in a certain way. Look at the famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he sees one of the companions making wudu at a river and he tells that companion, do not waste water as you make wudu. SubhanAllah, that's an incredible hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying to that companion, despite the fact that this entire river is flowing full of water, you should be careful how you interact with the environment because there is a certain adab between human beings and the environment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed them through His mercy. Now, all this recycling movement and the Greenpeace movement and the Save the Earth movement, that's the job of the Muslims. Instead, we sit back and we watch all these other people benefit. They take the forefront and they are helping and assisting in a true cause, and Muslims stay in the back. And in fact, Muslims are nowadays the biggest wasters. They use recycled products more than anyone, and they have been destroying the environment in so many places throughout the Muslim world. What a shame. What a shame that in causes of truth, we don't stand up. And then in causes of batil, we're the first ones to establish establish the tradition. Now, I live in Chicago, and in this day and age, in Chicago, one of the biggest things is Muslim weddings. When Muslims get married, how they have their weddings. And the people of the hotels of Chicago, the Hilton and the Hyatt and all these places, they say that the Muslims are at the forefront of how weddings are held. What a waste. In places of Israf, where money is being wasted, time is being wasted, effort is being wasted, Muslims are at the forefront. Any Muslim walks in the door to book a wedding, every hotel is after them and calling them and asking them to book their wedding with their particular hotel. Because they know that the Muslim is going to spend $50,000 on extravagance for 3 hours of entertainment. It's amazing. We've completely flipped the paradigm. Where the Muslims should be in the forefront, the Muslims have stepped back. And where they should have stepped back, they've put themselves in the forefront. And so we should be very, very careful as to how we choose to spend our energies in this world. Now, these five characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these characteristics were the essence of what acted as a magnet to draw in the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now imagine the change that's occurring. This night is a night of change. This night is a night when humanity will never again be the same until the Day of Judgment. The final messenger, with the final revelation, with the final deen, is being established on this particular night. And it's this combination of characteristics and qualities that brought about the incredible barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have this man who brings people together, who hosts guests, who is at the forefront of causes of truth, and who acts within his community in the most responsible manner, subsequently seeking out a tremendous degree of worship by spending time in the cave of Hira. All of that comes together to then act as a tremendous magnet to bring in and draw in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which then resulted in this tremendous change that was to occur on this night. This is the model of our change. This is the model of becoming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and bringing change into our lives as well. We have to do these things. Draw together our families. That's extremely important. Earn for the poor. Help the destitute. Host guests and be at the forefront of causes of truth. If you combine these things with periods of worship within your life, where you take out time for the sake of worship and you spend it deeply reflecting on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will then be able to attain the goals that you have within the deen. This is what the Sahaba did, and that's why they attained their state, and this is what those people that came after them who attained a nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did as well. This is the essence of this hadith. This is what it's all about. So what we need to do in this... Now, there are certain times when you'll be active in these things, bringing people together, hosting your families, helping out in causes of truth, and there are other times when you will be spending time in worship. Each has its own place. We have people who make the mistake of being active and not developing their worship. And in the end, they end up losing that connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have another group of people, they worship but they're not active. And in the end, they lose out on a certain degree of barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a balance. And that balance has to be judged by you and your teachers. So you go to your teachers and you say, I'm currently in this spiritual state. This is the state of my deen. And so the teacher may say, okay, you need to spend X period of time developing your worship. And at other times, the teacher might say, you need to spend X period of time interacting with people.
So it's a balance. It's a very tight balance. And it's really unfortunate that in this day and age, some people, they overdo the ibadah. And they end up missing out. And there's other people, they overdo the activism. You call them for a meeting, they're ready to do it. You call them to pray or to spend some time reading the Quran, and they don't even want to open the first page. So that's not a connection with Allah. That's just a connection with busyness. And that's not the goal. The goal is that you be connected with Allah, and then you interact with other people with that connection in mind. And this is a very detailed discussion, and we'll go into some more details, inshallah, in our next meeting. I think what we'll do is stop at this particular point, and then inshallah we'll continue on with the remainder of this hadith. So we've covered about 50% of the hadith, and then we'll recap some of these points, since this is the essential portion of the hadith. And then we'll continue on and complete the hadith in our next gathering. وَآخُرَ دَعْوَانًا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ